Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. My notes are all here in Spanish, so. And this is an almost new Bible here. This is a big mistake. You know, I have all these Bibles that are trashed in Spanish that I use that I can put my hand on there and find the text. But these English Bibles, I can't even hardly find the books in them. 2 Corinthians. Please bear with me here for a moment. ¿Ya listos? I'm going to just, if stuff comes into my head in Spanish, I'm just going to say it, and I'll try to get it out in another language here. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And I'm afraid we're going to look at a lot of different texts here today. Listos? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and for the way that it speaks to each one of us and how it becomes personal, individual in our lives and our Christian experience, and for the way that you can take the truth of your word and apply it even when we weren't expecting that. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to expose ourselves to your word again, to hear it proclaimed, and to anticipate the applications that you will make of it, knowing that it will not return unto you void, and that it will accomplish your purposes in our lives. And that is what we ask you to do in this hour. And we pray for the speaker and for the hearers, that we might collectively enjoy and be provoked and instructed and edified by your word. And we'll thank you for that. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now, I preached last Sunday an exposition of 1 Corinthians 15 on the subject of the resurrection, dealing with multiple issues in regard to the historicity, the circumstances, the arguments, the proofs, the evidences, the indisputable nature of our Lord's resurrection. And then in the exposition, dealt with some of the initial implications of that, those two great questions, ¿cómo? How? And in qué manera, in what manner, how is this possible? And then in what way will we be resurrected? Those were the critical issues. You all weren't there, but my son, I have to rehearse this after we summarize what I preached on last week. My wife and my son were there, so I was given a review for them. Now today, we're going to deal with this subject in a different way. Just, I ask you to be patient. We're going to come up at this subject of the resurrection in a different way. It's kind of strange, maybe, for some of you, the way that we're going to deal with this. But the reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we begin reading in the 7th verse. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4:7. in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And this cast downward, it's knocked to the ground. Cast down, but not forsaken. It's really almost knocked down, but not knocked out. Not destroyed in our King James rendering here. And then this subject is introduced here. Always bearing about, and this is a carrying with us. It's a picture word. Carrying about, bearing about, carrying continually with us in the body, in this body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And we're going to discuss some of this here. What's this all about? Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then the flip side, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And then he continues, for we which live are always, and these are important descriptive terms here. Of course, this always delivered unto death is assumed to be always in danger of martyrdom, always in danger, always at risk, always subject to this great enemy, death, in regard to the work that to Paul and his companions were carrying out. But this always delivered unto death, that, and this is the purpose clause, that the life also of Jesus, and this is, he's saying the same thing here that's in the 10th verse, might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So there is a dying and rising that is referenced here twice in the initial reading here. That is the issue that we're going to look at in part in this hour. And so then he makes this preliminary conclusion. Death worketh in us. It's the same subject. But life in you. So now for the third time he's repeated this. And then we have the same spirit of faith. And the reference here is from the book of Psalms. According as it is written. And this is a tremendous statement. And we'll only reference this as we get into the subject. I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. And it's a parenthetical statement here. As Paul's method is always to prove and reference, and in this case it's an application that he pulls out of the book of Psalms that ties in with this very issue. He comes right back to it in the 14th verse, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. And then he comes back to the application, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause, now taking all of this into account, we faint not. We don't faint. We don't give up. We don't quit. But though our outward man, and this is the body again, the mortal body, perish, in our Spanish Bibles, it is wearing away. It is running down. This is the process of not just the aging process, it's the wearing out process of the external body that is inevitable. Yet the inward man, so he's applying this now, this dying, this is actually being brought about in our physical body, this subject to death, and now it's an always ongoing process, but the inward man, and these terms are present, continuous, is being renewed, continually renewed. It's constantly wearing down or wearing out, but we are constantly being renewed internally, spiritually, the soul, the spirit, day by day. And then more application, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, by way of introduction here, we're going to introduce a concept. And I'll ask you to turn with me to Romans 6, Romans chapter 6. And then we'll come back to these verses. Just, I ask you just to be patient with me here. It's going to take a little while to set this up in order to delve into it. In Romans chapter 6. Now, the passage that we've just read speaks of an ongoing process of dying and rising, of what we call this daily dying, or these, as we'll see, thousand deaths. And what we're going to see here is, in part, a little bit of this, that the Christian life replicates this dying and rising of our Lord in a spiritual sense. This is an ongoing process that consists of what we're going to call little deaths, small deaths that we face at stages and critical moments in our life, and in a more personal, everyday sense. Every single day this is going on, as we're going to see. And it's not just as in the reading, because they were subject to martyrdom and in danger of physical death, that this is explained in this way, because the same arguments are used and applied to the Corinthians and therefore to all believers in the context. But what we're interested in here, and it's going to take us a little bit of time here just to summarize this, is first of all this constant dying daily issue that always inevitably results in the rising. And so a thousand deaths and a thousand resurrections are here. Listen to me. They're here, as we're going to see. And this is your experience. And this is my experience. And this is the common universal experience of all believers. We, at different stages in our life, we face this issue. It's not the physical martyrdom. It's it may be metaphysical. It may be more of a metaphor or an illustrative argument here, in which we are faced with death in an innumerable number of ways as we live our Christian life. And I'm directing this to those who identify themselves as believers. And what I want to use to set this up with before we get into the details is, in Romans 6, the backdrop or the background to this whole subject is our union with Christ. And the arguments that are so well known here in Romans chapter 6, in which our physical baptism is a picture of this very thing that happens initially at conversion, but then as I'm alleging here, this continues to repeat itself throughout our lives, and it is an ongoing process, and it's almost mirrored in the physical man decaying and wasting away, and the inner man growing and maturing and coming to that fullness. It's invisible, that part, but it's nevertheless real. And so what we have here in Romans 6 is this whole doctrine of our union with Christ, and there's a technical formula here that, and I was going to go and look at all the verses here, that's not going to work. It's a technical formula that's translated in this way. It's together with. Together with in the New Testament about our union with Christ. And I just want you to look here that, let's read a few of these verses. In verse 3, as many as you were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized, and it's with reference to this death. That's the symbol of baptism. We preach this constantly in a baptismal service. It's a public funeral. That's what we're depicting. This person has died to their former life. And as the verse that we're going to read here in a minute, the sixth verse says, to the old man. And that's the old personality that was developed prior to this death resurrection experience that baptism mirrors, that baptism typifies, that baptism illustrates. And then he says, we're buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as, it is a likeness, it's not causative, this is not cause and effect, this is rather illustrative. It's not that baptism does this, it merely illustrates the spiritual reality, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. The illustration changed to the engrafting of a branch into a plant or a tree in the fifth verse. And then he comes back in the sixth verse to the same argument that is illustrated in baptism, knowing this, that our old man not only has died, but our old man, and the verse here is past, and it's a past act that is finished, was crucified with him. It's not is. This is the only issues I have with the English and Spanish translations. These verb tenses can confuse you. It's past. He is saying that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. And then he that is dead, it's past, has been freed from sin. And if you believe that you're dead with Christ, you believe that you will also live with Christ. This is the same subject. And then it comes to the 11th verse, to reckon all this, that you're dead indeed unto the dominion and enslaving power of sin, and alive unto God, death and resurrection, dying and rising, death and life. These are the subjects that are all in interplay here. Now listen as we introduce this very quickly. Every believer was united to Christ from eternity past. This is clearly taught in Ephesians 1:4 and other passages. In God's eternal plan and purpose of salvation, before the world began, he gave his people to the Lord Jesus Christ. From eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, this relationship between Christ and every believer in the purpose of God was foreordained, predestined, planned. Then secondly, listen, 2,000 years ago, what in theory is celebrated today, the death and resurrection of our Lord, 2,000 years ago in history, when Christ died and rose again on Calvary's tree, we're talking about 2,000 years ago, every believer was united to Christ in a historic moment of time. Now listen carefully to the argument. And then thirdly, every believer is united to Christ in his own personal experience at the moment of his salvation, at the moment of his conversion, at the moment of his regeneration. In that moment, we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. This death and rising actually becomes a reality. We are quickened, made alive, born again, spiritually regenerated. And this has led to the argument that we won't go this way with this subject, but there is some truth in this, that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a transhistoric event. Transhistoric event. What might that mean? It means it's not bound by space. It's not bound by time, because it is able to reach anyone at any time and reproduce in them the spiritual equivalent of what is discussed here, this death and rising and then reigning with Christ. At the most fundamental level, every believer has died and risen with Christ. Now that's it's a tremendous subject. We preach about this all the time in different contexts, and we have some little booklets about it. But now, just to wrap this up, and we can't stay here any longer. This is the subject that I want you to consider here today in a different way. Because we can speak of our dying and rising with Christ in a judicial sense. And this is each one of these points is a sermon. In that doctrine of justification, judicially, legally, we are regarded by God, the judge of the universe, as having died and risen with Christ, our substitute, our mediator, judicially, legally. This is a fact. And this is why we are justified. God accepts his death as if you and I had died. And I'm talking about believers. God accepts his death as ours to satisfy his wrath and justice and holy law. And it's as if you died there. And we're going to read a verse that says co-crucified. It's already a perfect tense. Already happened with Christ. It's Galatians 2:20. I already have been co-crucified with Christ. And again, without delving into the arguments about that, in a judicial sense, before the law court of the universe, in a judicial sense, we have died and we have risen with him judicially. And the law has no longer any claim over us. That's part of what's argued further here in Romans 6. Then ceremonially, or in what we understand as the symbol of baptism, in a ceremonial sense, baptism depicts exactly, as I stated, a public funeral, that the person is dead, now he must be buried, and then as he comes up, the baptismal formula, buried with him in the likeness of his death, risen with him in the likeness of his resurrection, depicts exactly this in a ceremonial or symbolic way. That's what's happening. And so this happened in God's plan and purpose. It happened historically. And it happened at Calvary in a judicial. In the moment of our baptism, that's what was being celebrated. That's what's being depicted. And then we can speak of this rising and dying to understand it in a different sense. The whole argument of Romans 6 is in a moral sense. We've died to the reign, the dominion, the slavery of sin, and been risen to walk in newness of life. And that plays itself out in a process of sanctification, the metamorphosis, the moral transformation that flows from this reality of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. We are freed from the dominion and slavery of sin and enabled to walk in a new life. It's the dying and rising. It's the same issue that is depicted here. Then we can speak of this dying and rising in an eschatological future sense. And that's in not only what we've read here, but what we read in 2 Corinthians. These are the references in the future. What is true of us spiritually will be true of us physically, because our body will be resurrected and glorified physically. And there is a future aspect to our dying and rising with Christ. And we can speak of this again in a whole long list of ways here. And what I want to bring to your attention here today is this. We can speak of this in a practical sense, in an experimental sense, in which all believers share the ongoing force of this transhistoric event, that when Paul references it in Ephesians, he says the very same power that raised Christ from the dead has spiritually resurrected you from the dead. And in this spiritual sense, this ongoing force of Christ's death and the power of his resurrection is manifest in our lives. And so this is our subject, and we're going to look at this in different ways. Now, we've summarized some big issues here to set this up. The Christian life, come back with me now to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to go to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. The Christian life consists of this. We die. Paul affirms this categorically in the closure to his arguments in 1 Corinthians 15. I die daily, he says. And it's an emphatic statement. I assure you, our Spanish Bibles have it, every single day I die. That's his statement. This is an internal process by which we die and yet live. We die to our ego. We die to ourselves. That's self-denial. We die, and the list here, we could have gone this way with this by way of introduction, but we've left it here just to summarize it. We die in a thousand different ways. You can metaphorically speak of this. Every believer dies to the status and the reputation that he had before he became a believer. In the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says that they had died in to this extent to the world and the world unto them, that now that they were considered, and the words are emphatic, trash, basura, desecho. They died to their reputation. They died to their status. They died to their social standing. They died to the relationship that they had with unbelievers before this death and rising occurred, before they were regenerate. They died, and you can run this. It's a gamut. It's a whole list of things that this can be applied to. And the relational death, the social death, the emotional death, in all of these different forms, you can come up with a thousand ways in which, in the initial way here is we die to our ego. That's so active and so occupied and so sinful and self-centered and so sensible and hypersensitive and always looking for ways to build itself up. And the Christian life is that they should no longer live unto themselves, the argument. That's emphatically unto their ego, unto their own will. And so you can see that this is a tremendous subject. And the Christian life begins with this death and rising. And this becomes, as we're going to see, a daily experience of this ongoing death and ongoing resurrection. And now we come to this passage before we can go any further. We have to come to this. In 1 Corinthians, are you with me now still? I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. I can't even see what I'm looking at here. 2 Corinthians, in the first chapter. Now, read with me this passage. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. And there's endless disputes about which trouble. The consensus is it's all the whole package. Troas and everything that happened to him up until this moment, where he was stoned and left for dead and all these different things happened, that I would not have you ignorant. We would not have you ignorant of our trouble which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch here they actually lost hope of surviving. They despaired of life itself. And this is what we read in the outset. They're always in this danger. They're always subject to this. It was a daily experience. They believed that on any given day, when they rose in the morning, we'll come back to that, that day would end with their death, or that they would die before the day ended. And then he uses this famous statement. We've preached about this for years. The Puritans have great treatise on this phrase. We had in ourselves, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And this is the famous sentencia de muerte, the death sentence. And it's taken in all these different ways, that there was actually, the death sentence was pronounced against them. They were condemned to death on more than one occasion in these missionary apostolic journeys. But then he explains it all in a different way. Oh, that we should not trust in ourselves. This is our subject, death and life. But in the God who raises the dead. And then here's the formula in the 10th verse, in its past, present, future. Who delivered us from so great a death? They didn't carry out the sentence. Past tense. And it's present. And who doth deliver. He does deliver us. Today he will deliver us. This is Paul. Today The same one who delivered us from this yesterday delivers us from it today and then into the future. And we trust that He will, yet He will deliver us. And so, we keep belaboring all of this here, and we spent 20 minutes doing it. This is a daily experience for Paul, and as we're going to see, it's a daily experience for you and me. And before we come to the arguments here, I'll just use this illustration. We could go this way with the old man. We could go this way with dead unto the dominion of sin and alive unto God, but we'll leave all that and we'll just illustrate it this way. God reminds us of this reality and in a sense forces us to see this issue every single day. Now listen, how might that be? How might you do that? Well, in this sense, every time that you pillow your head and go to sleep, listen to me, it's as if that day died. Rejuvenate the body and repair the defense mechanisms and the DNA and recharge the batteries and rearrange the hard disk and put stuff into the trash and all these a whole list of things are going on so that that body is prepared to rise from sleep and live one more day. And so what's in the background here is this tremendous theological truth is mirrored in our daily experience. That's why you can't eat as atheists or sleep as atheists. And we could stop and delve into all the things that we've just summarized here in regard to that. Now, what I want to deal with in the time that remains here is just one particular issue in regard to this, but I'm going to do it kind of in a broader way. Everyone that is a Christian understands that in some sense they died to their old life, in some sense they died to the dominion and reign of sin, in some sense they died to the condemnation, the guilt, and the death sentence that rightly should have been applied to them in virtue of their union with Christ. Now, I have to say something else here that again could be misunderstood, but I'll say it in a simple way. What part of this death thing is all about is this: there was a death sentence pronounced in the Garden of Eden, and it's never been retracted. Has it? No, except in the case of our Lord. If you don't let it bother you. But it's a tremendous argument. It's the same argument. And then as we become Christians, this dying and rising thing, it doesn't end for us. It's in a metaphorical or illustrative way or practical way. It is our daily experience in which, if I were to put here on the blackboard all the different ways in which you're going to die to your will, you know, that's part of the Christian life, not I will, but thine be done. You know, well, that's dying to your will. And you're going to die to the right that you thought you had to write your own life. This is the very same thing. You're going to say, I want this, that, and God's going to say, no, this is what you're going to do. You're dying to your will. You're dying to your way. You're dying to the control that you thought you had over your own life. And then all the chain reaction that comes, you're dying to your purposes. You're dying to your plans. You're dying to your projects. And the list is, it's as long as you want to make it. You're dying to all of that. And then the Lord is saying, oh, what you're going to do here is this. And so you're being quickened, or you're rising, or you're being made alive to this other purpose. And you can go at this, and you can come at it from all these different perspectives. But it's the same thing. No matter how you want to look at it. The practical side of this is what we're interested in now. And the practical reality is this. As we live our Christian lives, we die 1,000 deaths. And we rise 1,000 times. It's metaphorical. It's illustrative. But now listen. What we're interested in is this. How does this rising happen? And we're going to deal with it in just one way. And it is the following. As we live our Christian life, our common experience is this. Things don't turn out as we thought they would. Many times things don't turn out as we thought they should. No, they don't. No, they just don't. And we find ourselves, as Paul states it there in his famous death sentence, facing the death of whatever it may be, that we thought should not die, and yet God has pronounced the death sentence on whatever that goal, whatever that dream, whatever that longing, whatever that fantasy, whatever that, and the list is in as long as you want to make it. And we find ourselves not only facing that kind of death to our own will and way, to run our own lives, and to carry out our plan for our lives, but we find ourselves repeatedly, now listen carefully, in situations and circumstances in which, just as Paul said, all hope, we came to despair of life, all hope of surviving, whatever the situation or circumstances might be, was gone. We find ourselves there. And this is the common experience of all believers. Listen to what I'm saying here. The Bible, this is the whole Bible here, as we're going to see. What we find in Scripture is God leading His people to these places, as Paul found himself in the deserts. Their backs are against the wall. They don't know how this is going to be. And they're at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. This is the very same subject. We could have come at this from the issue of Christ disappointing everybody. You read carefully the four Gospels. Everyone is disappointed. Everyone is with those disciples at the bitter end. We thought, we believed, we hoped. Not anymore. We've been deceived. We're disappointed. We're at this bear's end. He's in the tomb. It wasn't what we hoped. It wasn't what we thought. And you can analyze criticizes from all the different perspectives. He disappoints everyone but his own father. Everybody else gets disappointed. As well as we're going to see here, you and me. But the point is, God has to do something when we come to this place to resurrect us. Now listen carefully. How many times do we find this in the Scripture? In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me and delivered my soul. Now what is that? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from which cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. How many times do we find this? Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah. And that's temporary salvation, that's physical salvation, that's spiritual salvation, that's eternal salvation. It's all, that salvation is this resurrection theme. How many examples? Abraham carries his son up there, and what is he told to do? Kill him. God wants to kill him. He wants to kill us all. And the whole hope, not only of Israel, in the person of Isaac, is encapsulated in that child, in that young man, but the whole of salvation is there. And the book of Hebrews tells us, right when he's killed him in his mind, he's killed him in his heart, and he's raised to life. Then God intervenes and resurrects Isaac from the dead. This is the whole of Scripture. Moses, the Israelites facing the Red Sea, the Egyptian armies, and I'm in a series in the week nights on the book of Exodus. And there it is, you can see it in your mind. It's more than a rock in a hard place. There's no way out here. And the Israelites are thinking, now we're going to drown here in the sea. He's going to push us right into the sea here. It's the death sentence on Abraham and Isaac. It's the death sentence on Moses and the Israelites. How many examples do we have of this? Jonah? I prefer the whale. Some people just like the word fish. And the subject? Did he die? Did Jonah die in the belly of the fish? There's a lot of people who say he did. God ordered the fish to swallow him. Listen to me. God ordered the fish to swallow him, but not chow down on him. That didn't happen. He swallowed him whole. And then God ordered the fish to transport him. That was his means. He was trying to run the opposite direction, the other side of the world. And the fish brings him all the way back. And then God orders the fish to deposit him. Evidently, and he comes out there bleached. He has all these physical characteristics, evidently, so that when he comes to the gates of Nineveh, they know that this is just not anybody here. And Christ refers to this as a type of death and resurrection, the sign of Jonah. Daniel's in the den. And Darius, the king himself doesn't believe. He's sentenced to death. The king himself comes trembling, and his words are, "Is he able? Is he able? Is your God able to deliver?" He doesn't believe that he's able to do that for a second. And so, listen to me. We're interested here in how this plays out in the Christian life, and I'm saying to you, this is the whole of Scripture summarized in these illustrations. And then we come to Lazarus, and they're so disappointed, and it's what would have, could have, and should have been, but it is not, because it's 4 days now. This shouldn't have happened. 4 days, they say. And you know, in the modern commentators, this is the Lord who showed up 4 days late. Uh-huh. And of course, you know the context. It's all on purpose. 4 days on purpose transcur. And he shows up late, only to ask Martha, does she really believe? I believe, and therefore have I spoken. Do you really believe, Martha, that this is what can happen? Death and resurrection. And then there's so many examples here. Now listen to me.
Peter in that 12 chapters, it's a fascinating story where there are at least 16 guards that are holding him there. The Apostle Peter. And, now listen, and evidently he is chained to two of them. One hand chained to this guy, and the other arm to the other guy. And when the angel comes in there, he's sound asleep, and the angel has to give him one of those to wake him up. And the scripture describes this, we're not going to read it. It's Acts chapter 12. It describes this in a graphic way in which these two soldiers are there, and then there's other guys that are guarding the gates. And when Peter finally gets out of there, how does he get up in the middle of two Roman soldiers that he's chained to? He's as good as dead. Herod sentenced him to death. And yet, what are we saying here? How is it that this resurrection happens in all of these cases? Now listen carefully. First, God intervenes. And he intervenes to rescue his people. In every case I've just mentioned, that's what happened. This rising that interests us now can happen in this way. God can rescue us. And the scripture's full of examples in which he did exactly that. Now, if I was going to go off on a tangent here, I could rattle off examples of this that I have experienced over 30 years. I'm not going to do that. Where when you least expected to be rescued, that's exactly what happened. And the scripture analysis of this is like dying and rising. It's a practical, experimental issue in which God has to intervene or you're as good as dead. And he does so. And so how is this rising play out in your life? Now listen to me. Every believer here, if you sit down and you think, and you look at providence, and you look at the way that God has led you, has experienced something similar to this. No, you weren't in the lion's den. Of course you weren't. But it's for all practical purposes, you were. No, there weren't two soldiers that had you chained to them. No. But for all practical purposes, that's what it was. And God, when you least expected it, intervened, and he rescued you. He rescued you. Now, the next point is this. God doesn't have to do that. And many times he doesn't do that. It's to such an extent nowadays that whenever he does something like that, we almost consider it to be miraculous. It was a miracle. It was miraculous what happened to me, what happened to her. He should have been dead. His heart stopped. The doctor said there was no hope. Make your list. It's a miracle. All it is God intervened. But then, listen now. God can reverse circumstances. And this is a technical word here. He can undo something that happened. Oh, yes, he can. And how often does he do this? How often does he do this? In Scripture, how often do we find this? We have to hurry along here. We have a lot of examples. Well, there's Paul and Silas. My notes here in Spanish say that the multitude, they gathered themselves, and it was like a riot against them. They stripped them of their clothing. This is our Spanish Bible. And they beat them, and this beating with rods, I've been reading some of the analysis of all these different ways they mistreated people. This beating with rods was a big deal. They beat him with rods, and then they put their feet in the cepo, you know, in those, what is the English? Shackles. It's worse than that. And then what happens? The earthquake and the conversion of the Philippian jailer undoes every single thing that happened, except for the scars and the pain and the marks that Paul takes as his identification. We'll not go there. God undoes the whole thing when it turns out this Philippian jailer is one of God's elect. And the whole thing was orchestrated by God himself, so that they could find themselves face to face with this, we assume, ex-Roman soldier who's under authority to hold them there fast in the Philippian jail. And with the conversion of the jailer, and it's a tremendous subject, because without going this way, we're pacifists if they want to kill us because we're Christians. Listen to me. But if they want to break the law, Paul stands there the next day when they just want him to go quietly. No. Well, now this is a whole different story. Now, if you're interested in the law here, you've beaten us unjustly. You violated Roman law. You violated our rights as Roman citizens. And you've done all this publicly. No, we're not going anywhere until you make this legally right here, what you've done. It has to be made right. And so the point is that God undid everything that happened. And this is the second argument. God can undo what has happened. How many examples do we have of this? And again, it's an illustrative argument of this resurrection. This resurrection. They come out. What did those believers think? They come out of the jail, and the Philippian jailer himself now becomes a member of the church. The authorities have to apologize and make things right. And God reversed the whole thing. There's so many examples. To me, the most fascinating is Onesimo. Onesimus. Is that right? Onesimus. The fugitive slave. The little book of Philemon's all about him. We'll not go there. It's a tremendous story. How this guy ends up in Rome is the first argument. But for all practical purposes, he's dead to Philemon. This guy's dead and gone. He escaped. He robbed him. He made off with something of great value. And then when you come and you read that little letter, this fugitive slave runs into Paul, who's in prison in Rome. Maybe he was in prison beside him. We don't know. His conversion results in not only the play on words with his name, which means useful, and he's in the very letter there, Paul refers to this, he was useless, but he's become so useful that Paul wants him now to be his slave. And he sends him back to Philemon, and he tells him, you receive him as if he were me. And whatever he owes you and whatever he stole from you, and it's the gospel in one little phrase, put that to my account. And it's one of the most fascinating illustrations of God reversing, undoing, and turning upside down would be the phrase, what has happened. Now we have to hurry along here because there's so many examples of this. Joseph, and when you make the analysis correctly, it's more than just 13 or 14 years, kidnapped. They tried initially to kill him. Then they sold him as a slave. Then he's falsely accused in Potiphar's house. Then he's forgotten by the jailer and by the butler and all of these different things that happened to him. And then and as it plays itself out, what happens? It's all reversed. The whole thing is reversed. And his very brothers, it's the most touching, moving, emotional scene in the book of Genesis. His own brothers are there, and he has to hide himself from them because he can't stop the tears, because the whole thing is reversed, completely reversed. And then his famous words, "You thought evil against me, but the Lord turned it unto good." The Lord turned it unto good. So what are we considering here? How God can bring about this rising. He can rescue you. He can reverse. He can undo the wrong that was done to you. But now, not only this, listen carefully. He can, as he did with Job, isn't this the same story? He gives him more than he lost. He gives him more than he lost. Three sons. I'm looking at this wrongly. Seven sons and three daughters, the most beautiful in the earth. 140 more years. And he sees unto the fourth generation his own seed. And Job, who was tried materially, paternally, matrimonially, socially, physically, intellectually, spiritually, about loses his mind. He's dead. He's so dead they don't even recognize him, his friends, at different points in the story. He's unrecognizable. The Job they knew was dead and gone. And yet God brings him back to life by undoing everything that had been done to him. He undid the whole thing. Didn't he? But now very quickly, there's another way in which God can raise us from the dead, or enable us to rise when we're facing this death sentence. And that is very simply, and this is the most common way, he can strengthen us and enable us by his power to do what otherwise we could never do. And how many examples do we have of this? From Abraham strengthened in his faith. That's the phrase in Romans. Strengthened, and it's implicitly implied, is strengthened by God. God infused power into him. God gave him strength. God gave him faith to believe that his own dead body and the dead body of Sarah would be quickened in some way and incapacitated, made able to reproduce children. And that's what happened. Abraham was strengthened. And this is the most common way in which we experience this. We're facing something that, we, humanly speaking, we cannot deal with this. It's Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's Paul, this aguijón, in what, his thorn in the flesh. It's Paul in his list, weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, calamity. When I'm weak, when I can't, then I'm strong. This is what it is. This is being made strong in the midst of our own weakness. It's Christ himself strengthened by an angel that appeared unto him in Gethsemane. This is the universal experience of all believers. I think this is the most common experience of all believers. And this is what the practical application guys always focus for this subject. This is not seeing the mirror. This is not God rescued me. This is not God undid. God turned it upside down. God reversed it all. No, this is not that. This is being the miracle. Being the miracle. Seeing the miracle. Being the miracle. What's the distinction? Well, it's one thing to see God intervene. Another thing to see God reverse the circumstances. Another thing for God to change us and enable us to deal with those circumstances. The circumstances remain the same. The change happens in you. The change happens in me. We're strengthened with power. We're enabled with this resurrecting power. This is God forcing us to depend on His powers. It's why Paul received the death sentence. He says, the reason why this happened is so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, so we wouldn't depend on ourselves, but rather God was forcing us and enabling us to depend on Him. Now listen carefully. This is constantly happening in our Christian life and experience. There are all kinds of things that we know. I can't do that unless God helps me. I can't deal with this unless God helps me. I can't face this unless the Lord enables me. I referenced this in the previous hour. I can't do my job unless God helps me to do my job. And this is the common experience of every believer. And it's a tremendous subject. But now beyond this, now listen carefully, God can, and this is part of the same argument, He can reassure you and encourage you and fill you with hope. And the God of all hope, Paul's prayer, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's this subject that is constantly repeated, continually repeated in the New Testament. This is Paul packing his bags and ready to run from Corinth at midnight. And the Lord appears to him to reassure him. The Lord appears to him to encourage him. The Lord appears to him telling, I have much people in this city. And no one's going to not even going to lay a hand on you. They're not even going to touch you. And Paul is reassured. The circumstances don't change. There's not a miraculous intervention in that sense. No. Paul is just very simply encouraged. Very simply. And this is the language of the faith in the passage. I believe, and this is what happens, without a doubt, someone in the course of this week, someone has been encouraged. Someone has been reassured. Someone, it may have just been you preaching to yourself, preaching the gospel to yourself, encouraging yourself, reassuring yourself. And the illustrations of this, they're endless. They're endless in the New Testament. But this reassuring, this is the language of faith. This is the faith that gives you the ability to lay your burden on Him. This is the faith that gives you the ability to put aside obstacles. This is the faith that enables you to hope when apparently there is no hope. This is the faith that looks to the promise, the attribute, the character, the nature, and the glory of God. This is the faith that believing, you might abound. And that hope, it's not a I hope so. It's a complete, full expectation of what God will do. But it is through the power. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit reinvigorating, reanimating your faith. And that faith that's the telescope, these tremendous arguments, we use these constantly. That faith that's the time tunnel, that's the time machine, that is able to transport you by the eye of faith to the beginning of the world and to embrace the Word of God that made the world and the teaching of Scripture in regard to the origin, ontologically speaking, of all things, including your own life. And that very same faith that looks to the past and looks to the present and looks to the future and transports you beyond yourself, beyond your ability, beyond your capacity. And you are enabled to be encouraged, to receive consolation. Sometimes God does this in the most unexpected ways. Sometimes He surprises us so much in the way that He does this. But He does this by faith. No, it's not what can you do, if you can do anything. No, it's can you believe? Do you have faith? God can force you to apply that faith. He can force you. Now go with me to James chapter 1. And then very quickly here, our time is almost gone. We're not even halfway through here, but we're not going to finish this. The next way in which this rising happens, God can, I'll repeat myself here, I'll summarize this again. God can intervene and rescue you. God can intervene and flip the circumstances. God can intervene and strengthen you and enable you to face what is His plan and purpose for your life and what you can only face by His grace. And God can encourage you. These are all part of the same thing. And then the next argument is God can greatly reward you. This is what's at the close there of that very passage that we read at the beginning in 2 Corinthians 4. It's that eternal weight of glory. It's one cup of cold water. It's in no wise shall lose, and not in under any circumstances lose your reward. And this is the most repeated subject in a different way that is constantly brought up all through the New Testament. This whole issue of, oh yes, and when you thought that it was all in vain and that it was for naught and that it, for all practical purposes it was as good as dead, God says no. Even if it ended in your martyrdom, you will receive the martyr's reward. Oh, and because your name was on the list of those who were to die as martyrs. And He will greatly, incalculably, I can't even speak here, reward you beyond your wildest imagination. And the list, if anyone has given up houses, and then it closes with lands, and then in between are all the loved ones, and all the death of relationships, and the loss of the loved ones. It's all contemplated in the text, and the verse says 100 times, and the mathematical experts say it's 10,000 times is the percentage of interest that will be paid unto you for having suffered the death and the loss of those things for His cause, for His kingdom. And the lost individual, all their hopes die in the hour of their death. All that they live for is gone, like a vapor. They're not going to be resurrected and rewarded. In the worst case scenario, that's how this plays out. This is dying and rising. For the believer, the worst case scenario, greatly rewarded. And so you make your list. You plug this in there into wherever you have that memory bank, and you make out this list of the next time that you're dying to this or something or a situation or a circumstance, and then you make your list here. Now God can rescue me. Now God could reverse all of this. Now God could strengthen me, and you better do it now. And God could enable me to believe His promises and His word to such an extent that I'm absolutely, instead of discouraged, instead of depressed, instead of over the cliff, I'm waiting now with this full expectation of what is He going to do. And if it doesn't play out in any of those previous ways, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that resurrection from the dead is my destiny, and I will be raised, and the descriptions, you know, shining as the firmament, shining as the sun, incredibly rewarded for whatever I did, this list of all these rewards. Now, come with me to James, and we're going to try to come to some kind of a conclusion here. Come with me to James. I warned you at the beginning that this is the subject of death and resurrection in a different way. And what I want to call your attention to here in James is a formula. And the formula is right here in the first part of the first chapter. This context that we've analyzed here just briefly leads us now to this conclusion and application. And the conclusion and application here is tremendous, because there are four words here that tell us how we're to deal with this dying and these troubles and these tribulations. And the word here is all kinds of tribulations and difficulties. My brethren, James 1:2, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse, and this is every kind of temptation, is what this is encompassing. Every kind of difficulty, every kind of struggle, every kind of opposition, every kind of problem that you could possibly imagine that would bring into your life, in some sense, this dying, this loss, this death sentence. Count it all joy. And then there's a formula here. And if you look carefully here, I'm going to explain it in this way. There are four things here. Counting, and then knowing, and then letting, and then the last thing, asking. Counting, knowing, letting, and asking. This is resurrection from the dead here. This is what's in these verses. It's tremendous. Now, the way we're going to close is in a roundabout way. The first statement, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The first way to respond in all of these situations and circumstances that are death and life, dying and rising, is with joy. That's what the verse says. Count it all joy. This is why they were singing at midnight. You and I would have been chillando, like niños. No, they were singing. Singing hymns of praise unto God after having been beaten brutally with those rods, stripped naked in front of all those people, bleeding and suffering. Exactly what James says here is exactly what they did, Paul and Silas. They counted it all joy. This counting word is a calculating, considering, evaluating, judging word. It's a technical term here. And it goes right to the heart of the matter here. It is exactly the opposite reaction that you and I would have in the flesh. And this is the perspective word. Perspective is so crucial in all of these things that happen, because perspective, nor our perspective of what's happening, normally determines our reaction to what's happening. And we're also subjective. We need to be saved from our own subjectivism. But now listen carefully, and we're going to make a little bypath here before we close. Most of the time, whenever we face the reality of these thousand deaths, this dying daily, whatever it may be, our first reaction is self-pity, self-compassion. And we live in a world, we call it victimization in Mexico. I preach against this constantly. We live in a world where everyone practices victimization. Paul could have said, we're Roman citizens. What's wrong with these people? No, not a word. Not until later. They'll be sentenced to death for what? Not even a threat came out of his mouth. No, he wasn't practicing self-pity. He wasn't playing the victim card. And yet, this is our issue. This is the issue in our nation. This is the issue in regard to our elections. This victimization that began in the Garden of Eden. And victimization is always trying to evade, skirt, or escape its own responsibility. Always blaming others. Always blaming circumstances. Always blaming situations. Always, always, this is someone's fault and it's not mine. And this is the issue here that has to be faced, and that's why we're going to come about this conclusion here in a roundabout way. I want to speak to you just a few minutes about this victimization. There's a tremendous study in the New Testament about self-pity and victimization, because this is a critical issue, not just in the difficulties of life, not just in many forms of depression, not just in facing what we've summarized here today as this death sentence that comes upon us at different stages and aspects of our own Christian walk in life. But self-pity always arises not from those things that are happening to us, not from the external circumstances. It always arises from within, and its root is an inevitable problem with pride. It's our pride that makes us believe that this should not be happening to us. Our pride makes us believe that whatever this hard, difficult, unjust, unpleasant thing is that's happening to me, it should not be happening to me. It is pride that tells you that you don't deserve this. And whether it's sickness, whether it's accidents, and we've harped on this with our Mexican brethren there for so many years. Do you think we're exempt from trouble, opposition, family issues, whatever, economic calamity, accidents, injustices, rejection, failure, gossip, criticism? Do you think that because you got your gringo missionary here and his wife and his family, that they're not going to have to live and walk through this very same thing as you do? Well, then you got somebody up on a pedestal, because there's no exceptions here. But pride says, this shouldn't be happening to me. I don't deserve this. And it's a tremendous form of self-deception, in which many times, instead of joy, this is the emotional reaction. How are you going to come up with joy facing the death or whatever it may be? If you're going to go the route of your hurt feelings and sensibilities and your moods, I feel mistreated. You know, this is endless. This is the Mexican culture and society. Someone has harmed me. My feelings are hurt. I'm not being respected. I'm not being loved. I'm not being treated as I deserve to be. And I feel so sorry for myself. Yeah, that's why there's 1,000 deaths in this. Because God responds to every believer who reacts like that. And he just tightens the screws down. That's what he does. That's what happens. And if a believer persists in this, instead of joy, instead of knowing, instead of letting, as we're going to see, and instead of begging God for wisdom, we just throw a pity party and fall into self-pity because we have an elevated self-image of who we are and what we are. And this is a critical issue. Never confuse. Never confuse who you are with whatever position in life, in your job, in the family, in the church, whatever position. Don't confuse those things. God doesn't have any of that confused, and you and I better not confuse it either. This is an elevated self-image. How am I going to react with joy when they've beaten us half to death here? This is, in many cases, is just flat out ingratitude. It's in another message here, if I preach this, I'm going to deal with this issue. The most important man in the history of Christianity, listen to me, the best theologian, the best missionary, the best evangelist, in human terms, eliminating, of course, our Lord himself, he spends 2 whole years of his life locked up in Caesarea. You want to know why? He didn't pay the bribe. He didn't pay the bribe. He just didn't pay the bribe. and he's locked up there for 2 whole years of his life. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. God's not taking very good care of me, he must have thought. God's not taking very good care of me. I don't think I deserve this. We've taken a little detour here because how far are we from this joy? And there's a tremendous analysis about this. You know, you can take this and run with it. I've ranted and raved about this victimization stuff for years. I have a whole little folder about it, of all the qualities. And then these people who think, well, my case is exceptional and extraordinary, and it's that 1 Corinthians 10. No, there are no exceptions. There are no extraordinary. There are no special cases here. It is dying and rising, dying and rising. That is the common experience of every believer without exception. And if you say you're the exception, then you're calling God the liar, because you're not. You're not. And God will have the last word. Listen, we've seen people try to tear up churches because of this. And yeah, I'd rather they be afraid of me. Oh, yeah. Because if what I'm saying is God's truth, then they got problems with God. They might have Barbie's religion. I don't know. But there are no unique, extraordinary, special cases in the Christian life. It's dying and rising. It's dying and rising. And many of these people, they want their sympathizers, and they want their fan club. And they come to church because that's what they're looking for. I want people here to sympathize with me, and I want to have my little fan club here at church. That's what they come for. And if they don't get that, then, oh, they don't love. There's no love in that church. And they don't understand me. They want to be pampered and babied, not rebuked, not corrected, and not pastored. Oh, no, none of that. And they'll throw a fit if they can't get their way. How far are they from this? How far are we from this? This count it all joy. How far are we from this? What do we know about this? And they will inevitably seek self-vindication, self-exaltation, self-justification. And then they will make decisions that feed their own ego and their own narcissism, and that can destroy their family, their job, their marriage, their church. They will inevitably reap what they have sown by misunderstanding this subject. They misunderstand it. They misinterpret all their trials, all their difficulties, all their problems. They misinterpret it. And so we close by saying this: the way to interpret these things correctly is here. We've proven this. This is the universal experience of all believers. Yes, it is. And then James, he does us, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, such a favor by saying, counting, reckoning, knowing. What are we to know about this? What he says this, God uses these death experiences, these tribulations, this is an experimental knowledge, to mold us and bring us to full maturity. He doesn't want us to be lacking, the fourth verse. He doesn't want us to be wanting, the old King James rendering. He wants us to be symmetrical, complete, molded, mature, sanctified. And the missionary who goes and sits beside the person whose wife is in surgery, then the missionary's wife is in surgery. For all we know, and the missionary's been in surgery too. Oh, yes. because this is the common experience. This is what we are to know. This is what we are to understand. And this is what God uses to bring us to this full maturity. This is what he uses. And then this letting word. But let it play itself out. Let it work itself out. Let the process go on. It must go on. It has to continue because it's not complete. And he explains that to us here. We're so subjective and so full of ourselves that we think, no, I'm the exception. I'm exempt from all of this and this dying and rising thing. I don't have to go through this. And then God says, no, you better let this happen. And the rule here, you've heard this from me, the rule in this letting this happen, now listen to me, God will hurt you. God will hurt you. Listen to me. I promise you, God will hurt you in this process. Don't you think they hurt physically? Paul ends up, one of these books I've been reading about the physical implications of everything that was done to that man. He had to have been just an outright cripple in the latter stages of his life. God will hurt you. And I'm not just talking about physically here, obviously. I'm talking about emotionally. But he will not harm you. He will not harm you. Nope. That's what's here. Let him do his work. If he needs to hurt you, he's going to hurt you. He'll never do you any harm. It's all for your own good. But you have to know, you have to believe, you have to have faith. You have to believe what is in Scripture about this very issue in order to let this happen in your life. Don't fight him. That's what this means. Don't run away. Oh, caramba, we see this constantly. In most churches, the least little sign of trouble and half the people are out the door. Oh, don't run away. Don't run away. No, because you're running from the one from whom you cannot escape. No, that'll get you nowhere. What you're to do is, in the fifth verse, ask of God. Ask of God. And what does it say? He will give you wisdom. And there's God condescending. There's God coming down to your level of understanding and enabling you to react, as it's described at the close here of this, not with that earthly wisdom that is sensual and devilish, but with that wisdom that is from above. And we were going to go here, our time's gone, I'm just going to read it. And that wisdom is pure. That means pure in its motive. Peaceable. It seeks peace, not just holiness, but peace, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then it says, gentle. Not difficult to deal with. Not difficult to put up with, gentle. And then this easily entreated. This is easy to be persuaded in our Spanish Bibles. This is the wisdom that God has to give you. He has to show you what your own motives are in saying, no, I won't deal with this. No, I won't face this death sentence. And he has to purify your motives. And then he has to enable you to they remain peaceable and calm as they could possibly be there in the stocks in Philippi. Never lifted a finger. And they weren't difficult. And this easy to be persuaded. Full of mercy. Full of good fruits. This is all part of seeing partiality. Seeing favoritisms. Sin, I'm saying it in Spanish. Sin means without. Partidos, grupismos. You can understand that. Grupismos. What might that mean? Little, my little cliques and groups. And without hypocrisy. None of it's faked. It's all for real. Because you've come to believe that this ongoing process of dying and rising, dying and rising, dying and rising, and dying and rising is the common experience of all believers. I've told people my testimony. I was a rock musician, lost, hair down, halfway down my back, had played music from the time I was in elementary school, my first year of college. I died 1,000 deaths for a year and a half running from God. And then when I was converted, I died another 1,000 deaths when they forced me into Bible college. And then I died, might have been 2,000 deaths in this business of being a missionary. I had lived all over the world, Europe, and the Middle East. I lived in Tehran, Iran, before the overthrow of the Shah. And I had no intention whatsoever to leave this beloved land. And then I told God emphatically, no, I would not go to Mexico. And something almost biblical happened to us. And my dear wife is the witness to how God, basically, he said, all right, well, I'll just kill you right here, maybe both of you to boot. And I have died 1,000 deaths for the last 33 years or 32 years. Yeah. I said I wasn't going to bring myself into it. I'm not just preaching. This is the common experience of every believer. But now, the rising. You heard about that in the Sunday school hour. The rising. The recompense. The reward. The joy. The joy. Enter into the joy of your Lord as you die and rise with Him every day of your life. God help you to do this. God help you to see it. God help you to live it. God help you to rejoice in this privilege. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time. We thank you for the patience of the hearers. We've exhausted their patience on this Resurrection Sunday. But we thank you for our risen Lord, who constantly works this out in our lives. We thank you for this, for resurrection life. Save us from our own subjectivity. Save us from our own self-pity and pride and narcissism that makes us think that we're the exceptions to all of this. This is for missionaries. This is for pastors. This is for... No, help us to see that this is the common experience of all believers who are united personally, intimately, spiritually, and eternally to their risen Lord. And we look forward to that day when He shall come. And life from the dead will be fulfilled, and we shall forever be with Him. Thank you for this. Thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.